All right, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 3 with me. And that's where we're going to begin tonight. Exodus chapter 3. Let me just begin reading Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to read down to verse number 7, and then go back and just plug in some gaps and see if we can teach what God gave us from these verses. Exodus chapter 3, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." God's method of ministry has always been the preparation of men, women, boys, and girls. We've reduced the ministry, and it is sad. I come from a background, as I've said many times, of right after World War II. I was born in 1950, but right after World War II, the fundamentalist Bible-believing Baptist movement began, and Mel Sabaka was saved in it in 1948, and I got saved in 1970 as a 20-year-old, and that whole idea though was just fill the churches. There's sometimes I preach a message, and I didn't enjoy it. I didn't enjoy God putting it together, and I don't enjoy it coming out of my mouth, because I go into this cheap grace mode too many times. He says, no servant can serve two masters. And I'll finish right there. You know what? If you look, let me just read something. Oh, go down to verse number 15. Now the Pharisees, they begin to deride him, Jesus, in verse 14. But look at verse 15. Now once again, beloved, I didn't write this. I'm just reading. And he said unto them, Jesus Christ talking to the Pharisees, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. Now watch this. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now you can plug anything in there that you want to plug in there tonight. But everything that this world, listen to me, that verse tells me everything that this world holds in high esteem, God says is an abomination. That's what he said. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You see, the backside of the desert is the place where you really get real. It's the place where God... Did you notice in Exodus chapter 3? Go back to Exodus chapter 3 with me. Did you notice that It wasn't until he got on that backside of the desert that God revealed himself. Did you notice God didn't reveal himself in Egypt? And as long as I live in the domain of Egypt, God's never going to show himself to me. He had to pull himself away and abandon. Now, he did it by somebody kicking him out of Egypt. But that's where God came to him. The backside of the desert is where we learn what John wrote in John 15:5, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Now the last part is kind of the clincher. "For without me, ye can do nothing." For without me. Now I know we look around and we see millionaires and we see billionaires and we live in the financial capital of the world, and it's all smoke and mirrors to begin with. And the reason you're paying higher gas got nothing to do with Syria, and it's got nothing to do with Egypt, and it's got nothing to do with Iran. It's got everything to do with the investors on Wall Street. That's just the God's truth. They're guessing that the oil prices are going to go up, so they put their money there, and that's why gas is so high. All you got to do is listen to your TV and know that. You don't have to be an economist. And that's the world in which we live. And all of this is glitzy. And all of this it's very appealing. And it's appealing to young men and women. And believe me, it's appealing to men my age. But you know what I really have come to think and to know? You can't do anything without God. You see, that's when you start to move away from cheap grace. When you start to realize, you want to know something? Everything I have came from the hand of a gracious, loving, compassionate, merciful, long-suffering, good God. Everything. Even the heartaches. Because the heartaches draw me closer to the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ. You can do nothing. Moses became what the world hates. Can I take you, keep there your finger in Exodus 3, go back to Genesis 46. Now, Moses was a prince in the palace. He was the daughter. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been trained as an Egyptian for 40 years. And now he's on the backside of a desert in Midian with a man named Jethro. Jethro takes him in, gives him one of his daughters, Zipporah. He begins his life all over, but on the backside of the desert, he becomes a shepherd. He is now becoming what the world hates. Go to Genesis chapter 46 and look at verse number 34, last verse. Joseph has revealed himself to his brethren, and he tells his brothers in Genesis 46:34 that ye shall say thy servants, before Pharaoh here, thy servants' trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. Now watch this last sentence. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Do you know why the world doesn't like Jesus Christ? Well, there are many reasons. But that tells me the whole heart of it. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And according to that verse, do you know what the world thinks is an abomination? Shepherds. Better he had been a cattleman. But Jesus Christ wasn't a cattleman. He was a shepherd. And I know I really wanted to be a racehorse, but God made me a sheep. I still think I can be this sleek, trim Kentucky Derby racehorse. That's where a laugh should go, right there. And God says, Brother Dean, you ain't nothing but a dumb sheep. You always have been. You always will be. Get over it. That's what I love. That's what I died for. That's what I went looking for when one out of 100 got lost. The 99 I left, you were that dumb sheep. But you know what God did? God had to start. God had to start Moses all over again. Now, if you go back into the Exodus chapter 3, do you know there's not a lot of story. There wasn't a lot of story in the first 40 years. And truth be told, there's not a lot of story of the next 40 years. And it's like the life of Jesus Christ. There's this great period of silence. And when I read, I always have to, I ask myself questions. Why the silence? Now, here's what I see out of the silences of our lives. Can I take you, once again, put something in Exodus. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. The silences in our lives are times of great retraining. There are times when it takes silence in order for God's voice to be heard. Now, we remember, I think it's 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was running from Jezebel and Ahab. And ladies, I hold you in high esteem here tonight, but you need to read every passage on Jezebel in the Bible, and you need to come to grips with something and purpose in your heart, I do not want to be like Jezebel. Okay. Jezebel was not a good woman, and Ahab was not a good man. All right. She ran his life, and here's a good man of God, and all of a sudden he begins to run for fear, and he wants to quit. And it's that passage that talks about 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. He gets into a state of depression, and it goes a little deeper than that. He actually starts to feel sorry for himself. It goes a lot deeper than depression. And God goes by him, and he says there was the earthquake and the wind, and then there was fire. And after each one of those, it says, but God wasn't in the earthquake. Then it says, and there was a great wind, and God wasn't in the wind. Then it says, there was great fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And then it says, and then there was a still small voice. And he goes on and makes another statement. God was in the still small voice. Now, you can be right in the middle of a very lively church service, and I like church services, as I said, where people say amen. I just spent 4 years in the South, and you know what? I think there's a lot of value in saying amen, all right? And it was a time of harvest. There's not a doubt in my mind, the 40s. We were still in war, but right after the war, there were churches still blossoming and growing by great numbers throughout the country, just not in the Midwest and the South. It was happening all over, really. But the thing that they got into was building these great big churches and bringing people into the Jerusalem and people were getting saved, and it happened through the 50s and 60s, 70s, and probably about the beginning of the 80s, and then it kind of stopped. And something else took over. The mega churches are still big, and you can find them in Chicago. You can find them in California. You can find them in Texas. All right, 35,000 filling a football stadium. You don't have to do much. All you have to get a crowd. All you have to do is just appease the ears of the listener. All right. But that's not what God intended church to be. God intended church to be a place where we get trained. God's always been interested. The ministry has always been God's ministry is men. And when I say men, I'm including our ladies and I'm including our children. God's ministry has always been men. Moses was well schooled in Pharaoh's school. Moses had been educated in the pomp of the palace, but he had not been schooled in the blessedness and the only potentate, Jesus Christ. You see, God's not interested so much in the palace, in the education of the palace. I've got a paper tonight that Brother Pauly Eschner has hanging down on his youth bulletin board. And I want to read to you this, and we'll just read it very quickly. But it's called True Education. And this is not a message, and what I happened to see when I read this particular verse. God's always been interested in men. And God's not even interested in how intelligent that man is. God's not interested in how eloquent. God's not interested in his ethnicity. God's not interested in whether he's Shem, Ham, or Japheth. God's not interested in whether he's creative. Because when we look at Moses, what God did to Moses, God started Moses all over again at the age of 40. Everything he had learned in the palace, God said, I can't use that. Now, if you've got a PhD in here tonight, and we have some of our folks that are PhDs, and we don't belittle any of that stuff. What I know is this, I'm probably never going to win a PhD. The PhD, the circle of friends that PhD has are other PhDs. Use your PhD to win somebody to Jesus Christ. And we've got some folks to do that. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got some folks in here like myself who have trouble stringing 6 English words together. And you know what I've come to believe? God can even use somebody that has a difficulty stringing 6 English words together. See, God's not interested in the palace tonight. God is going to reschool you with his education. If I learn my ABCs and read 600 words a minute and can write with perfect penmanship, but have not been shown how to communicate with the designer of all language, I've not been educated. If I can deliver an eloquent speech and persuade you with my stunning logic, but have not been instructed in God's wisdom, I have not been educated. If I read Shakespeare and John Locke, and can discuss their writings with keen insight, but have not read the greatest of all books, the Bible, and have no knowledge of its personal importance, I have not been educated. If I have memorized addition facts, multiplication tables, chemical formulas, but have never been disciplined to hide God's Word in my heart, I have not been educated. If I can explain the law of gravity and Einstein's theory of relativity, but have not been instructed in the unchangeable laws of the one who orders our universe, I have not been educated. If I can classify animals by their family, genus, species, and could write a lengthy scientific paper that wins an award, but have not been introduced to the Maker's purpose for all creation. I have not been educated. If I can recite the Gettysburg Address and the preamble to our Constitution, but have not been informed of the hand of God in the history of our country and our world, I have not been educated. If I can play the piano, the violin, six other instruments, and can write music that moves men to tears, but have not been taught to listen to the director of the universe and worship him, I have not been educated. If I can identify a Picasso, describe the style of Da Vinci, and even paint a portrait that earns an A+ from the artist, but have not learned that all harmony and beauty comes from a relationship with Almighty God, I have not been educated. If I graduate with a perfect 4.0 and beyond and am accepted at the best universities with a full scholarship, but have not been guided into a career of God's choosing for me, I have not been educated. If I become a good citizen and I'm voting at each and every election and fighting for what is morally right and good, but have not been told of the sinfulness of man and his hopelessness without Christ, I have not been educated. However, if one day I see the world as God sees it, and come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal, and glorify God by fulfilling His purpose for my life, I have been educated. You know what God had to do with Moses? God had to start him all over again. God had to put him into His school. Moses was well schooled in Pharaoh's way. Put something, because we'll go back to Exodus chapter 3, but I want you to go to Luke chapter 16 with me. Luke chapter 16. Just to get a thought. See, Moses had been educated in the palace, the pomp of the palace, but he had not been schooled in the blessedness of the only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses had to learn the way of humility. Look at Luke chapter 16 with me. Moses had to learn the way of humility. There's two verses in Proverbs that I tend to read a lot. Just in my studying on my personal level, or whether I have to teach or preach. One is found in Proverbs 15:33. Another one is found in Proverbs 18:12. It says, "Before honor is humility." The way up to God is down, folks. God's not interested in my arrogance. God's not interested in how good I think I can do something. God says, before I honor anybody, they humble themselves before me. You see, the backside of the desert, I've got you in Luke, you stay there. The backside of the desert is where you meet God. Moses had tried to redeem Israel in the flesh. Killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand. All I can say about that is, duh. The last time I tried to bury something in the sand, the wind blew hard enough and it wasn't buried anymore. Duh. But that's the flesh. The flesh never thinks something through. The backside of the desert is where you meet God. Look at Luke chapter 16. This is the parable of the unjust steward, and I'm not going to read all this, but it has a tendency to lean toward the children of the world are smarter than the children of God. And it says in verse number 10, He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now that's a great principle right there. And I find there that if I was a certain way before I was saved, just because I come to know Jesus Christ doesn't mean it automatically changes. If I had a problem with pride before I was saved, I'll have a problem with pride after I'm saved. If I have a problem with unrighteous mammon, the things of this world, I am going to have that same problem after I get saved. You see, getting saved may erase the board of God doesn't see my sin anymore. It's been paid for. It's been pardoned. But the way my character, I will have to work a lifetime. God will have to work a life. God worked 40 years, beloved, on Moses in order to change the first 40 years. You say, I can't take that long. God can't take that long. Well, you need to just sit down and relax. You know what God's people need to do here tonight? Same thing I need to do as an American, as a New Yorker. I pay taxes just like everybody else. I'm a New Yorker. When somebody says, no, you're a transplant from Ohio, how long do I have to be out of Ohio before I become a New Yorker? I'm a New Yorker. They're going to bury me somewhere out in that parking lot, so that makes me a New Yorker, all right? But all the things that I had a problem with, it took Moses 40 years of correction. What I need to do tonight, I need, as my daughter-in-law, in writing us, Deb and I, something concerning the family, she took a verse, and I think it's found in Romans chapter 12, and there's a little phrase that says, an impatient tribulation. Those two words, to me, don't go together. Patient, that's what Paul said. Patient in tribulation. It's as if Paul would say, you need to relax. I know this is going to be a long haul. You can't tell me Moses didn't get itchy. And God had to remind him, you need to relax, Moses. I'm working something out here. And it took you 40 years to be educated in the pomp of the palace. And now it's going to take another 40 years for me to get that out of your mind and school you in the potentate. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse number 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, this was a principle my dad taught me, and my dad wasn't even saved until he probably was in his 60s, along with my mother. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You know what my dad taught me? My dad taught me that when you do a job, you do it as if you own the company. Yeah, that's two of you that really believe that. When you do a job, you do it as if you own the company, and everything as far as your financial future hangs on how you do your job. Need not go any further. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Had a brother show me this verse a couple Wednesdays ago. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot. Now, folks, I didn't write this Bible. I know some of you are mad at me already, and I'll run that risk tonight. But I didn't write this. Do you know how many times Jesus Christ tells me to put Him first? That's one word I'd like God to just take out of Christianity. You know, I could actually accept, the world would accept Jesus Christ tonight a lot better if this book did just tell me all the time, put Jesus Christ first. Put Him first. Put Him first. Put Him first. I've said this to you. Christ Jesus is not part of my life. The Word of God says, I think it's Colossians, Christ who is our life. I don't have any life apart from Jesus Christ. I was dead for the first 20 years in trespasses and sins, and then Jesus Christ came into my life and resurrected me from the dying generation of Adam and put me into the regeneration of Jesus Christ. How dare I live my life in cheap grace? I'm not here to win your approval tonight. I'm just not. You want to... I got a bug. Glory to God. Lunch. And I've come to the conclusion, you want to fire me? Fire me. I'm not going to make enemies. But I think we're just now getting a hold of the thing of costly grace. But some of God's people in this place, yes, in this place, including me, we need to shake ourselves away from this cheap grace that was bestowed upon us, which is costly grace. We live our lives as if we are no different than the lost. And I'm not talking about how long you wear your hair, or if you've got tattoos, or if you wear earrings, or if you wear your skirt above your knee, or on and on and on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about putting Jesus Christ first. It took Moses 40 years to get that mentality out of his mind. And that's what we're doing right here. That's why, even if this place was bigger than it is, you're not going to pack people into this church with that kind of preaching. Not going to happen. Because we are in America are in the same position that Israel was in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, where they said to the prophets, prophesy unto us smooth things. Make me feel good when I come to church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I like to feel good. All right? I like to come to church. I like to enjoy the Word of God. I like to enjoy God's people. I like to sing. I like to enjoy the singing. I like to enjoy the atmosphere. But I'm going to be honest with you. There's sometimes I leave this place, I don't feel good about myself. I think it's okay. Don't be afraid, New Yorkers. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to raise your hand and not have a question. Okay. Something moves you. You want to run around the building? We'll get the duct tape out. Don't worry. We'll splatter you up against the wall. You'll never get off that wall again. But you can be right in the middle of the most exciting church service, and all of a sudden there's a still small voice that takes one point out of one message and just penetrates your heart with it. And that's the way God works. You can be right in the middle of Wall Street. You can be right in the middle of Times Square with all the havoc and with all the hubbub and with all the noise. And God speaks to you with a still small voice. Because that's how God works. But God has a reason for silence. And I've come to really, from the Word of God and my own personal life and talking with the rest of our folks, I believe the silence is a time for training. It's a time when God starts you all over again. Can I take you to 1 Peter? You're probably there and I'm not. Go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because when God starts you over, and where there's a time of silence in your life, God fits to every man what every man needs the most. And what I've needed at points in time in my life, you didn't need. And what you are going through, I didn't need. So I can't question the silence in your life. I know many times the silence is financial reversal. I know many times the silence is bad health. I know many times the silence is death of a loved one. There can be a host of reasons why God would put a silence in your life. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6. Three words jump off the page to me. Now I want you to remember something. This man that's writing 1 and 2 Peter is a changed man. When's the last time you heard an old salt of a fisherman? And as I've said so many times, I'm still trying to figure out why he was naked in that boat. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, but I've been around a few. Some reason that old boy was naked in that boat. And I'm going to take naked to mean what naked means. Naked. Okay? And yet he starts to write in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and he talks about precious promises. When's the last time you heard an old salt of a fisherman talk about something precious? When he pulls that big tuna out of the ocean, or when he pulls that fish out of the ocean or whatever, and he hangs it up on the dock and they begin to weigh it, and he looks around at his other fisherman pals and he says, "Oh, how precious this is." Now, I've been around contractors. I've been around construction workers. I grew up in steel mill country. And you want to know something? The word precious doesn't come up much. But this man had been put through the mill. This man, Peter, was told to follow him in John chapter 1. And between that very initial "follow me" in John chapter 1, we know he got waylaid along the way. He's the one who by the fire and by the entry into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ denies Jesus Christ three times and says, I don't even know the man. And yet you go to John chapter 20 at the very end. And Peter, I think it's John 19, says, I'm going back fishing. I go fishing. He had decided, listen, this is not worth following Jesus Christ. It's not worth following. Let me go back to what I know best. Let me go back to my trade. Even though Jesus in John chapter 1 tells him, I'll make you fishers of men. In Matthew chapter 4, I'll make you fishers of men. You want to catch fish? I'll give you a trade like you've never dreamed of. And it gets to the very end. And you know what Jesus says? Jesus said, lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. He asked him about three times, lovest thou me more than these? And whatever that more than these was, that's what it boils down to tonight. Do I love Jesus Christ more than anything on the face of this earth? Now, you have to ask yourself that question. I've got a wife, still alive. We enjoy each other a great deal. Great deal. 43 years. I've enjoyed her a great deal. I got three boys. We do. Their wives, those grandchildren, love them all. A great deal. I get to help a man pastor this church again. You people are my beloved tonight in Jesus Christ. But in the final analysis, the Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And the very last thing he said to him was, follow me. You see, Jesus didn't run him over with the bus. But Peter was one of those guys. He had to be reminded, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse number 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Man, a lot of terrible place to start. But wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Those three words in verse number 6, if need be. Tonight, folks, I don't know what you need. Now, we know each other pretty well. Our congregation is still small enough where you get to know folks. But I don't really know what you need. And truth be told, you don't know what I need. And there will be something come across the threshold of my life and your life that I don't have any right to question. Because I don't know in the silence that you need or in the silence that I need tonight, if need be. Because the silence is a place of training. I've read something that I have many different things in my Bible that just have caught my attention over the years. I cut things out, paste them in. I'm actually running out of room to do that. I've read this so many times, but let me read it again. There is no music in a rest, a place where there's a silence. But there is the making of music in the rest. In our whole life melody, the music is broken off here and there by rests. And we foolishly think we have come to the end of the music. God sends a time of forced leisure, sickness, disappointed plans, frustrated efforts, makes a sudden pause in the choral hymn of our lives, and we lament that our voices must be silent. And our part missing in the music which ever goes up to the ear of the Creator. How does the musician read the rest? See him beat the time with unvarying count and catch up the next note true and steady as if no breaking place had come between. Not without design does God write the music of our lives, be it ours to learn the tune and not to be dismayed at the rests. They are not to be slurred over, not to be omitted, not to destroy the melody, not to change the keynote. If we look up, God Himself will beat the time for us. With the eye on Him, we shall strike the next note full and clear. If we sadly say to ourselves, there is no music in the rest, let us not forget, there is the making of music in the rest. The making of music is often a slow and painful process in this life. And how patiently God works to teach us. How long He waits for us to learn the sacred lesson. Can I take you back to Exodus chapter 3 now? Again, Exodus chapter 3. So Moses has been put on the backside of the desert. And on the backside of the desert, he meets this person. And verse number 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Exodus 3:2. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, I want you just to skip 3 and look down to 4, because this angel of the Lord, and we know this pretty well around here, this angel of the Lord is what in theological terms is called a theophanies. It's an appearance of God. where God actually manifested Himself in angelic form. It's called the angel of the Lord. Verse number 4 says, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God," that was an angel of the Lord, "appeared unto him in a flame," in 2. And in 4 it says, "God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." Now, go to, just quickly, keep figuring it out, go to Deuteronomy just to see connective verse here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy 33 and 16. As you go there, I want you to remember something. This angel of the Lord did not appear unto Moses in Egypt. This angel of the Lord, him seeing this bush and him hearing the voice, happened not in Egypt, but in the wilderness. This great theme through the book of through the whole Bible, but we're in the book of Exodus, and it is a great theme that goes on from cover to cover in Exodus. God did not let them worship in Egypt. Nothing out there in their methodology, in their mechanics, in their creativity will do anything to help you and I grow in Jesus Christ. This book and the Holy Spirit of God, and I will take it one step farther and say a good local church where the book is taught, where Jesus Christ is emphasized greatly, and always tried to be given the preeminence. That is what is going to help you mature in Jesus Christ. That's it. And everything we do here, whether it be a ladies' fellowship, a men's breakfast, a missionary fair, whatever, a picnic, I don't care what we do, and I like to have fun. Don't you misunderstand me. But everything we do around here is for one thing and one thing over only. Even in the fun is to get you to see Jesus Christ a little better. That's my goal. I'm not going to hide it. Pastor Mike's been at this thing here for almost 20 years. He doesn't hide anything. He's got one goal, and that is to present Jesus Christ, to create an environment in this place that would woo men and women, boys and girls, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you go out of here, you don't have any doubt that we tried to present you with the Lord. And if you miss it, oh God help me tonight. If you miss this tonight, I don't want to take the burden off of my back, but if you miss it, it ain't my fault. And it's not your wife's fault. And it's not your husband's fault. And it's not your mom and dad's fault. And it's not your girlfriend's fault. And it's not grandma's fault. If you miss it, if you miss it, if you miss it, it's your fault. Because it is presented so clearly around here. You literally have to be, you could be a blind man and come to know Christ. You could be halt, lame, and indigent and come to know Christ in this place. The same way they did from Matthew, Luke, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is my only goal in life right now. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm probably never going to get the award for being a good soul winner. I love to tell the story. But I can't tell you I win people every week, every month, every year. I can't tell. I'm not going to say that to you. But I will say this to you. Just maybe. Who would you say the greatest soul winner outside of Jesus Christ in the Bible was? The Apostle Paul. Do you know who won him to Christ? A deacon named Stephen. That's who won him to Christ. He couldn't get Stephen out of his mind. Stephen only preached one message. Stephen wasn't an old man. Stephen only preached one message. That's the only thing you have recorded about Stephen, the deacon. He preached one message, died with dignity in Jesus Christ, while Paul stood over there and he had some of his cronies holding the coats, and they stoned Stephen. And the Apostle Paul, Saul at that time, standing there watching how this young deacon died. Do you know what Stephen's going to get credit for? If you're going to say he gets credit, if that's how this thing works, and I think part of it is true. You know, you never know who you witness to. I may not be a good soul winner. I'm never going to tell anybody I am. But you want to know something? Somebody's going to come to know Jesus Christ in your life, and they're going to get encouraged, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to turn the world upside down. And it all trickles down to you. That's why you and I have to get out of this mentality of cheap grace. Where did I have you here? Oh, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Is that where I have you? Yeah, I guess. Deuteronomy 33:16. Just a correlating verse about this angel of the Lord. 16 says, "And for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of Him, H-I-M, that dwelt in the bush." You see, the angel of the Lord was God Almighty. God didn't speak to Moses in Egypt. He spoke to Moses. He prepared Moses in a wilderness. And if you go back to Exodus, and we're going to very quickly start wrapping this up. Look at verse number 3. Now, the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appears unto him in a flame. And it says in verse number 3, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. I will now turn aside and see." Now, I want you to look at verse number 4, because there's a great truth in these two verses. Do you know that God's already done everything He can do for this world? And I don't believe in the "I found God." You know, we try to steer away from that thinking. But you know, in the book of James, it says, "Draw nigh to God." And in James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." I don't believe God can get any closer to any of us tonight. He's gotten as close to mankind as He can possibly get. He came down here, manifested Himself in flesh, dwelt here for 33 and a half years. They nailed Him to a cross. He comes out of the grave 3 days later, shows Himself to the world at that time in that area for 40 days, goes back to the Father, sits on the right hand now, according to the Romans chapter 8, sits on the right hand and intercedes for you and I with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit living in us, interceding, and God the Son on the throne interceding for us. God cannot get any closer to you tonight. Do you know what you have to do? You have to draw to Him. You have to make a conscious choice tonight. And so do I. It said, "And Moses said, I will." I will. Now. Today. Right now. Right now. Right now. "I will now turn aside and see this great sight." And 4 says, "And when the Lord saw that He turned aside to see, God called." You still have a choice. I'm not hyper-Calvinist in salvation, and I'm not hyper-Calvinist in working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. everything hinges on the human will, volition. I choose. I choose. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see. And God said in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called. Now, look down around verse 10. Do you know that before a man is prepared and sent, he has to meet God? Moses turns aside. Verse 3. Verse 4, the Lord says, I saw that he turned aside to see. And I'll get to the verses in between, but look at verse 10. Because, truth be told, Moses is getting pretty close to 80 years old here. Says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Before Moses was sent, he had to experience the holiness of God. I think that's a topic that isn't spoken of. We almost are afraid that the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have taken it, and because they're the holiness movement, holiness this, and the Holy Ghost, it isn't Holy Ghost, it's Holy Ghost. But before Moses is sent, Moses has to see the holiness of God. And that's what you find up in verse number 6, or verse number 5, where he says, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. Now there's an interesting thing. Moses, that fire, the type of holiness, type of judgment, type of purification, and he had to hear the voice of God and see his holiness before God had sent him. And I might be too slow in my Christianity, but truth be told, I think we need to get a hold of the holiness of God more. If I can get a hold of the holiness of God in my mind and in my heart, it would probably keep me from a great deal of sin, a great deal of harm, a great deal of hurt. And I'm going to finish on a thought here. I want you to look at verse number 5. Because God tells Moses to do something, and on the surface, it simply seems to be holiness, which it is. But in verse number 5, he's told him to take his shoes off. And he says in verse 5, draw not nigh hither. Now remember, he's type of the law. He's also type of Jesus Christ. But under the law, you didn't get close to God. There were boundaries even put around the mountain when Moses went up for the Ten Commandments. They were told, the children of Israel were told not to touch it. Tabernacle comes along, latter portions of the book of Exodus, and only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. You and I today have access to God. Man, I tell you, yeah. Oh, if that ever grabs a hold of your heart, it will change the way you live. It will change you forever. And you will not be able to be the same person you were. I have God in the person of Jesus Christ and in the office, the person of the Holy Spirit of God live within me. Do I understand that? Absolutely not. Do I believe it? Absolutely. Do I accept it? Boy, do I. But do I understand? Can my finite pea-like brain wrap itself? Absolutely not. That's why I have to read the book. Because the devil tells me it's all smoke and mirrors. You've been dreaming for 42 years. You've been living a dream, boy. People, a bunch of dumb, sick people out in the congregation listening to you tonight. How stupid are they? That's what the devil tells me. And then I open the pages of this book. And it tells me God is real. It tells me
God will tell me how to live. God will tell me how to think. God will change me from the inside. And I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Give me a hope of heaven that when I walk to a graveyard and bury a loved one who knows Jesus Christ, it's not the end. We're just saying goodbye till we meet again.
God tells him, take off your shoes. Now, he said, take off your shoes from off your feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now I want you to go to Joshua. Because Joshua meets somebody in Joshua chapter 5. He meets somebody. And this somebody, the Bible calls him the captain of the host. And he tells Joshua the same thing. But something's a little different. You see, the taking off of the shoe, if you go to the book of Ruth, there was a kinsman redeemer who was more appropriate than Boaz. And he should have had the power, and he did have the power, to redeem and give Ruth an inheritance. But he didn't want the responsibility. The Bible says he didn't want to mar his inheritance. So in that part of the world, there was a custom that the one who would take off his shoe and give it to the other person, and that's what you find in Ruth chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, somebody plucks off the shoe, singular, and gives it to the other person, and with that happening, the right and the privilege of redemption was given to the person who took his shoe off. Now, Joshua chapter 5. Now remember, Exodus 3:5, God tells Moses, put off thy shoes, plural, from off thy feet. Now watch Joshua chapter 5, and starting around verse 13. This is the unseen captain. And it came to pass, Joshua 5:13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe. Singular. From off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Do you know what the difference is? He told Joshua, take off your shoe. Every time somebody was supposed to redeem something, I'm going to show you why man couldn't write this book. Because I'm going to show you what God just showed me today. And all you got to do is come to the book and say, you know what, Lord? I don't understand this. And just start reading and reading and reading. Every time a shoe was taken off, it had to do with redemption. In that part of the world, that Middle Eastern world. And it had to do with an inheritance. And the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua 5 said, take off your shoe. Singular. You get into Ruth, take off your shoe. You get into Deuteronomy, when a husband died and a brother was supposed to take over the privilege and the responsibility of that wife, he was supposed to take off his shoe. And give it to the wife. He was supposed to raise up seed. That's what God intended. Do you know what I saw out of this? Exodus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. Do you know what Moses does there? He tries to redeem Israel. That's what he does. He thinks in the flesh that he can redeem Israel. And if he had stayed in Egypt, he probably would have ended up in the throne. But it would have been a type of the flesh, and Moses was not a... Moses is a type of the prophet. Moses is a type of the king. Moses is a type of the priest. Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this one instance, he hasn't been changed yet. He hasn't been schooled in the way of God. He has failed in the first type of redemption. Now he gets changed. Now he gets put into the wilderness. Now God tells him down there in verse number 10, come now therefore, and I will send. Now you're ready to be the Redeemer. Do you know why God had him take his shoes off? Other than the fact that it was holy? He had failed in the first redemption. He had failed in the first redemption. That shoe had to come off. And it already had to come off in the second redemption, which really was going to be of the Lord. And this is the only time in Scripture where God told a man to take off both of his shoes. Exodus chapter 12. Do you know what God tells the children of Israel to do? Exodus chapter 12. Let me see if I can find it. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. Go to Exodus 12, 11. We'll stop on this. Moses had failed. He had failed in the flesh. That shoe had to come off. But now God had prepared him. And that shoe had to come off too. Do you know why Joshua only had to take one shoe off? He didn't fail. He didn't get in the flesh. That's why the captain of the Lord of the hosts said, just take your shoe off. He told Moses, take both of them off. Now, look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, 11. I want to show you the completeness of Jesus Christ. The completeness of the Redeemer. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That lamb is a type of Jesus Christ. We know this. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 11. Look what he tells. Look what God tells through Moses, those children of Israel. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet. I am the Redeemer now, okay? When I see the blood, not Moses, but when God sees the blood. Moses, he told him, take both shoes off your feet. God tells the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 12, when I see the blood, you're getting out of town. Make sure both of your shoes are on your feet. All right. You see, when Jesus Christ redeems, it's complete. But Moses failed. Thusly, both shoes. The one shoe came off because of the failure. He got in the flesh and decided to redeem Israel. Did it by murdering an Egyptian. Almost murdered a Hebrew. And the second time, that had to come off. All right. Both of them had to come off. Once he wasn't prepared, the other time he was prepared. The only time the shoes are told both to come off. And it had to do with failure. Holiness of God? Absolutely. Even in both instances, it's the holiness of God. All right, we need to quit. We need to quit. Next Thursday, Lord willing, I'm going to start on verse number 7. Lord willing, about, for I know their sorrows. And we'll talk about that a little bit next, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father.